Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and you can page down to chapter 9, and I'm going to tell you guys just briefly a couple things about it before we get there. But before I start, let's pray. Lord, your word is the great source of hope for us. It's here we learn all that you have told us, all that you've said about us, all that you've said about yourself. You tell us what is yet to come. You tell us what has been. As we turn to your word, Lord, we turn with open hearts and ears that are ready to hear. Holy Spirit, speak. And may nothing inhibit this seed that you plant in our hearts from producing fruit for the kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 9. I want to read a couple verses. In verse 20 of chapter 9, Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying," I'm sorry, are you guys with me? Daniel chapter 9? Okay. Verse 20, 22. "He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." I'm going to use this text and a repeat of these same words that show up in chapter 10 to demonstrate the power and purpose of prophecy. I'd like to suggest, in brief, that the reason God gives prophetic word is because he loves us. And because he loves us, he wants us to understand. Prophetic utterance is given, prophetic words are given, so that we might understand the circumstances and the language of circumstance. Most often, prophetic words are given not so that we will know what is coming, but once it has come, that we will know that it was God who brought it to be. Most of us have, for probably most of our Christian lives, looked at prophecy and the unfulfilled texts from the Old Testament and the New with an eye on what is yet to come. We read prophecy with some excitement in case we might be able to interpret and therefore predict future events. I want to tell you today that that is not the reason why God gave prophetic words. He did not tell us what would come so that we could predict more accurately. He told us so that when these things have occurred, we may know that he is, he was, and he is to come. That is a fundamental shift in understanding prophecy. And I am a firm believer that most of my friends, like me, have a wrong perspective on prophecy. Not everybody, but I'm pretty convinced that we have the wrong perspective. The more I read the words of Christ as regards the future, the second coming, the second advent of the Lord, and the great judgment, the reward that's to be given out to the faithful, and the punishment that is to be given out to those who are unfaithful. The more I read these things, the more I see that Jesus was very non-specific in telling us events that would take place. He told us generalized events that would take place, but he said these things are just the signs, the beginning of these times. The specifics he did not give. And I believe it's for a reason. It's so that we do not become fixated on the future. At least the immediate future. We should have our goals set and our eyes set on what comes at the end, which has been given to us with great detail. The judgment, and after the judgment, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the descent of the city of God, and God taking up residence amongst his people in visible, tangible form for all eternity, and God's people populating the new heavens and the new earth. These things have been given to us in more specific detail, still vague to some degree, but more specifically. And that goal, that ultimate goal, is most certainly what we should be setting our attention upon. But the immediate, the season that's in front of us right now, this is not ours to understand and to comprehend. Instead, we are to anticipate certain things that will take place, and in the foreknowledge of these things, we are to know absolutely, categorically, without question, that we are greatly loved. So, that being said, you know that over the next few weeks and months, we're going to be looking at prophetic words and predictions of the future and what things will come, because there are certain warnings that the Lord has given. But in the giving of the warning, there is a reason for that. It is so that you will remain steadfast and you will remain strong, that you will not be fearful, that you will be courageous, that you will not think that you have been abandoned, but that you will know for certain, even when you don't feel like it, that the Spirit of the Lord is with you, that God Himself will not leave you or forsake you, that if you remain faithful and steadfast, you will be saved. If you remain faithful and steadfast, you will receive the victor's crown. If you are faithful and steadfast, you will be given not only the crown of life, but a new name which only you and God know. If you are faithful and are steadfast, you will be seated with the Lord for all eternity, ruling and reigning at His right hand. Many years of my life, I was confused by prophetic statements that the Lord had made and wondering why He had given them. Because in the attempts to predict and to see and to foretell and to say, this is definitely going to happen, and then it doesn't happen, there was so much disappointment. This confused me. At first, when I first heard the things about the second coming of the Lord as a young child, I got nervous, I got scared, and I got very excited. Nervous and scared because there seemed to be all kinds of scary things coming along with that whole prophetic stuff, like, you know, weird locust-looking things that come with, you know, sounding like helicopters and guns blazing and, you know, persecutions and people losing their heads and all this kind of stuff. And yet at the same time, there was the excitement that the Lord is going to arrive on His white horse, you know, all of that. But the predictions about the mark of the beast and the buying and the selling and you know, the barcodes and the all these things, I'm pretty confident that a lot of that was just a waste of time. I'm pretty confident that a lot of it was just haphazard guessing. And it wasn't really the purpose why the Lord gave us those things. God gave us warnings so that we might remain steadfast. But I don't think He gave us enough specifics so that we would know exactly what we were looking at until after it's already happened. Now, that being said, I'm going to use this passage to actually attempt to prove that my theory is correct. And I'll leave it up to you to determine whether or not I do a good job. Daniel chapter 11, as it turns out, is one of the most predictive passages in the Scripture. In fact, I can't read it all to you, but I'll read you just one or two verses because it's rather strange. Jesus is speaking. I think it's Jesus. It's an angelic visitor anyway to Daniel, who's unnamed, but it seems from the way he is described that it's the same. It's the same Lord that John describes in the book of Revelation. It's similar dress, similar voice, similar stature. And anyway, I'm just going to read to you from verse 5. The king of the south will be strong, but one of his princes will be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall have a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army into the fortress of the kings of the north. And the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. And he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal images, and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. It goes on and on. It's a long prophetic passage that sounds really detailed. And it is, in fact, the most detailed prophetic utterance given in the entire Scripture. Most prophetic words are given with vague references that could mean many things until after the fact. This particular passage is specific about actions of kings and wars and alliances and so forth. And it spans multiple generations, and it's very specific. In fact, it's so specific that because it was so specifically fulfilled, and every single detail was precisely fulfilled in the 400 years that followed the giving of this prophecy to Daniel, it was so specific that modern commentators from the time of the Enlightenment until now, from the mid to late 19th century through now, most commentators just agree unanimously that it could not possibly have been written by Daniel. It had to have been written during the period of the Maccabees in the 2nd century BC. Because if it was written in the 6th century, the late 6th century BC, it would be unlike anything we've ever seen in the history of mankind. There's no possible way, they say, that anybody could be this accurate in prediction. And they don't believe it. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe the Bible to be true in every word. Now, I have chosen to believe that. I have very good reasons for believing that. I'm pretty confident because of a variety of things, not the least of which is the fulfillment of prophetic utterance and things that were clearly written, and we definitely have evidence that they were written before Christ, and Jesus fulfilled specific prophecies that it would be very difficult for any person to fulfill. You know, maybe one or two you might be able to pull off, but to fulfill all of them and not leave any of them unfulfilled would be nigh on impossible. And I think Jason at one point gave us the kind of the mathematical statistic there, you know, just exactly what the probabilities were for that to happen. And it's ridiculous. The numbers are, you know, it's just ludicrous to think it. We have those prophetic words made more sure in Christ Jesus, which give me a great deal of confidence that the Bible is in fact truth. But more than that, there are other reasons why the Bible why I'm confident that the Bible is truth. Not the least of which is it actually works. You do what the Bible says, and it works, right? I mean, you could claim the same thing's true of your fortune cookie, but not every fortune cookie that you've ever had has worked out. I mean, I had some fortune cookies said I was going to be a millionaire by the time I was 30. That didn't work. But this book is certainly no fortune cookie. But when you obey God and you put these things into practice, they actually work. And God does what he says he'll do. In fact, he does it not just in my life, but he's done it in my children's lives. He's done it in my mother's life. Everybody I know who's ever put these things into practice has seen the Lord faithful. And that probably is the biggest reason why I believe this to be true. I've got evidence in my own life that it's true. But that being said, I actually do believe that this passage was written in the 6th century BC. I have no evidence to prove that other than that the Bible says it happened. We don't actually have manuscripts from the 6th century BC that have these words in them. I think the earliest manuscripts, the earliest fragments we may have of the book of Daniel, I'm not sure about this, don't quote me on this, but they may be from the Qumran caves. I know certainly passages from Isaiah they have in the Qumran documents. I'm not sure if they carried Daniel there. I know the Qumran people were very much focused on eschatology. They did like the whole study of the end of the age, so it's possible they may have had some portions of Daniel or Ezekiel or others. I don't know. I haven't studied that. Probably should have before I made the statement. But anyway, I don't know what the earliest manuscripts are, but I certainly know the Septuagint carries the book of Daniel in it, and that was probably the oldest manuscripts, or at least the oldest references that we have go back to that. And I know Josephus mentions things that clearly point back to the book of Daniel, and Josephus certainly was, he was a 1st century BC guy, so 1st century AD guy, sorry. And so the earliest things that we have, the earliest references, the earliest documents that go back are definitely post-dated. I mean, they're not, it's not 6th century BC. So the documentary evidence of this having been written in the 6th century BC doesn't actually exist. So we have to take it by faith. But if indeed this was given to Daniel, the specific nature of the prophecy in chapter 11, which was fulfilled exactly as it's written. And you can read that if you want to do a study of it. Read John Calvin's commentary on the book of Daniel, because he addresses it, line for line. He gets every bit of this and shows you from the writings of Josephus and others how precisely this was fulfilled. If that's true, then this passage was given by God to prove that he really is the God he says he is. He's the God who knows the end from the beginning. But as I was reading it, I got thinking, why would God tell Daniel this? What reason does Daniel have for knowing this? Daniel is in his late 80s or early 90s when he gets this prophetic word. Kind of like John, the Apostle John, who receives the revelation and writes the book of Revelation in his 90s on the Isle of Patmos. Daniel also is in the latter years of his life. He doesn't have long left. He's lived a wonderful, powerful, amazing, and fruitful life for the Lord. But here at the end, he has this encounter with God, and God blesses him with these visions, if they are indeed blessings. I don't know, when you read it, he got pale and sick when he got the vision, so I don't know if it was a blessing or a curse. He saw things he didn't really understand. He had to question God. He didn't really know if it was going to be fulfilled or not. And he'd be dead within 10 years at the very most. And all these prophetic predictions were given for 400 years to come, and even later than that. And some of these point towards the end of the age. Of what purpose is it that Daniel should have a prophetic word given to him? What does that mean for him? Well, you say it wasn't for Daniel, it was for everybody else. Indeed, you receive a prophetic word. You don't know how it's going to be fulfilled. For those of us looking back, it has greater meaning than the person looking forward. So I want to suggest that Daniel chapter 11 was not really for Daniel at all, but for us. You understand? Therefore, the prophetic words that are given that are unfulfilled in our time are not actually for us. They are for the ones who will look back and, having seen them fulfilled, say, ah, God is who he says he is. Does that make sense? So the fixation upon the predictions that are yet to be fulfilled in our day is, in my opinion, a false fixation. It's a false focus. We should not be focused on these things as if somehow they are going to prove that God is who he is before the time. they will only be seen for their true value after the fact. Until they actually happen, they are hidden from us. They are sealed up from us. They are to be preserved by us. They are to be held before the Lord. And by all means, we are to examine them to see if they have already been fulfilled. But in the ones that have not yet been fulfilled, we waste, I think, our time and others' precious time in trying to predict exactly how they're going to come to be. God has not given us those specifics for a reason. Because if we had the specifics, we might actually try to fulfill the prophecies ourselves, which would be foolish. That would be foolish. If we knew that the mark of the beast was a barcode, none of us right now would really be able to, well, I don't know. Might not have lunch. I don't believe that the barcode is the mark of the beast, although it is interesting that you can't really buy and sell anything without a barcode on it. Not that it's an object of worship, but it is interesting that it's there. Nevertheless, these conjectures, these predictions, I think are a distraction for us. Instead, we need to recognize why the prophecy was given in the first place. Here's what Daniel was given the prophecy for. Daniel had spent a significant amount of time in prayer and fasting for his nation. He recognized in reading the prophetic words that had been given through Jeremiah, that were given at about the time that Daniel as a young man was carried into captivity into Babylon, some 70 years before this particular date, Daniel, in reading those prophetic words that Jeremiah had spoken, recognized that Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had declared that there's gone my vocabulary. It's just gone. But so is my sneezing. Wow. Cool. The captivity of Israel, there it is. See, I knew it would come back if I stopped and paused for a moment. The captivity of Israel was to last 70 years. Daniel, in reading that, says, Lord, I recognize Jeremiah was inspired by you. He said 70 years. 70 years are up. I've calculated the time from when the prophetic word was given and I was carried captive until now, and Lord, it seems to me like this is a time for that prophetic word to be fulfilled. I am calling out to you saying, God, remember your people, remember your children, remember your promises, O Lord, like the song, right, that we sing. It's a cry of his heart to see a restoration of the promises of God in his lifetime. And I think you and I have the same privilege in prayer as we look at prophetic words and say, okay, God, you've prophesied, you've promised, Jesus is coming back, and you promised that these things would happen. And before Jesus comes back, there'd be a great awakening, there'd be a great harvest, and of course, there'll also be a great falling away. So we recognize that these things are predicted and they're to happen. But God, we are crying out to you saying, Lord, come, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, Lord, come, right? So we're crying out this prayer like Daniel did. And as Daniel's praying these things in sackcloth and ashes and fasting, something that's hard to do. I don't wear sackcloth very often. In fact, I have some new togs on today. I've got a new t-shirt underneath here. Very excited about that. I have new jeans. Very excited about those. I even have new shoes on. That's right. Very nice new shoes here. I was so excited. I had a new song to sing this morning before all this not happened. And no sackcloth and ashes for me. These guys wore sackcloth burlap as underwear. Ugh. Not cool. And Daniel was serious about his prayer. And as he prayed before the Lord, God sent his messenger. Gabriel first came. And kind of in the same way in the New Testament, Gabriel comes and then Jesus comes, kind of what happens here. Gabriel comes and then a little bit later, another messenger comes and it looks a whole lot like Jesus anyway, just saying. But Gabriel comes and he brings him this word. He says, Daniel, you are greatly loved. I've come to bring you a word. But before I give you any prophecy, before I tell you what God is saying about your prayer, I got to tell you this. You're greatly loved. I'm not sure Daniel gets it the first time around because he has to be told three times. But I think after the third time, Daniel gets it. And here's what he does. He says, I've come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then he gives him this prophetic word. And the prophetic word is not pleasant. It's not pleasant at all. In fact, it predicts suffering and pain. It predicts wars and rumors of wars. It predicts the rise of a powerful king who is going to be evil and wicked. And these are not pleasantries. These are not things that make you feel excited about the future, are they? When you look at the gospel, not the gospel, when you look at the revelation that God gave to John, it's also filled with some predictions that are kind of scary. Wouldn't you agree? And yet, preceding all of that is this idea that we are greatly loved. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. Before we read the book of Revelation, we have to read 1 John. And in 1 John, we see that we are greatly loved. It's a similar pattern. You see this pattern? And I think this is part of the essence of what God wants to give us as we look to the future, as we look to see what's coming. And God's about to tell you that in the last days, there's going to be trouble. In the last days, there's going to be difficulty. In the last days, there's going to be wickedness, the likes of which we just haven't seen. Now, you may have seen pockets of wickedness. You may have seen wicked men arise in certain places. And you may have seen wicked things take place. And you may have grieved over wickedness. But a global scale? No, not like this. You've seen nations, by all means, but all nations falling under the wickedness, under the spell of this wickedness, that we have not yet seen. And when that kind of thing takes place, when it comes, we believers might be tempted to believe that somehow God has abandoned us in this place. After all, when you go through difficult times, do you not sense that you are alone? Is that not the reason why you cry out to God? God, I'm in such pain. Where are you? God, I'm experiencing such need. Where are you? God, I have grief. You've taken away things from my life. Where are you? Is that not the cry of the grieving heart? And what brings us comfort in the midst of that? It's not the fact that God removed all trials from us. The comfort is that God is with us in the midst of the trial. You and I know that in this life we're going to have trouble. But what makes us different from the world is that Christ is with us. Or that we are with Christ in the midst of that trouble. Look at Jesus' disciples in the boat and the storm coming. And Jesus asleep in the boat. And they're crying out, do you not care that we perish? Isn't that the cry of the human heart going through pain? Isn't that the cry of the Christian heart? Lord, where are you in this? Did I not give up this for you? Why have you forsaken me, O Lord? I gave up everything. You told me that if I seek first the kingdom and your righteousness, all these things would be added. But I don't have a home. I don't have clothing. I don't have food. I don't have this. I don't have that. Where are you, God? Jesus comes to tell us that we're going to have difficulty. Church, I'm here to tell you today that you're going to have difficulty. If you're not prepared for difficulty, you will fall away. How do we prepare for difficulty? One word. One simple statement from the Lord. You are greatly loved. In this prophetic word that he gives Daniel, which Daniel is not going to see the fulfillment of, he explains in chapter 11, he says, this is what's going to happen. You know, there's going to be a bunch of kings after Cyrus and after Darius and after you know, these guys, Alexander the Great is going to arise. Now, he doesn't name him, but he says a king, you know, this goat from Greece, basically, is going to arise. And Alexander is going to arise. He's going to sweep across the world. And by the age of 30, whatever it is, he's going to have conquered the whole world. And then he's suddenly going to die, all of a sudden. And his kingdom's going to be split up amongst his four generals. And those four generals, he's not going to have any posterity. Alexander's family are all going to be murdered. And every one of his possible heirs, in, you know, even multiple times removed through uncles and aunts and whatever, they'll all be murdered. And all of his wealth is going to be divvied up amongst his four generals. And those four generals are going to fight against each other. And a general who's going to take the northern part, which would be Syria, north of the Promised Land, is going to fight against the guy who takes the south, which is south of the Promised Land, which would be Egypt. And Syria and Egypt are going to fight against each other for generations. And that's what the prophetic words in chapter 11 are all about. The kings of the north are going to fight the kings of the south. And guess what happens when the guy north of you fights with the guy south of you? And the guy south of you fights with the guy north of you. And they don't have airplanes. Guess how they get to each other? They go right through your land. And when an army marches through your land, guess what happens? They eat all your food, right? All the time. Because they're fighting against each other constantly. So one army marches this way and it takes your harvest. Next army marches this way and takes your harvest. And so literally for generations, there's going to be poverty for the people of God. They're going to be stuck between a rock and a hard place. This one's going to fight against that one. There's going to be an onslaught. There's going to be social injustice. There's going to be all kinds of rape and pillage. And you are going to be stuck right slap dab in the middle of it. Can you not see that we have a similar call? Is it not true that the forces of wickedness in this world are constantly fighting against each other? Do you not see capitalism fighting against socialism? Wasn't that what happened in the Cold War? Now don't we have Islam fighting against Christianity, which is not really Christianity at all, but the capitalistic West? Do we not see the same fighting? And we, the Christians, are stuck in the middle. The church in Iran, as we found out recently, is the fastest growing church in the world. But they happen to be in a place that's like targeted by all of our nuclear missiles, right? And they're targeting us, and we've got Christians there, and they've got there's Christians here, and somehow in the middle of all this, we're supposed to somehow figure out, well, who's my neighbor, who's my enemy, who do I fight against, how do I stay faithful? And God says, it's going to happen. And as believers, you've got to be prepared for that. And how do we prepare for that? Well, by knowing, first of all, that it's supposed to happen. Because as these people are doing these things, they're just heaping up their iniquities until tipping point. Because their iniquities are getting added. I preached about it last week. The iniquities are getting added up until the tipping point. What are we supposed to do in the middle of that? Let's read. In verse 10 of chapter 10, behold, a hand touched me. Well, you know what? Let me read a few verses before that, because you kind of need to see this too. In verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and look, and behold, a man clothed in linen. By the way, guess where this is? It's in Iran. Isn't that wild? God is so amazing, isn't he? God loves geography. He loves history. He loves people. He's pretty good with mystery writing. He writes amazing stories. You just don't know what's going to happen until it happens. And then you're like, whoa, did you see that? I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Who does that sound like to you? I think what we have right here is a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John in the book of Revelation describes him exactly the same way. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. I don't know what they heard. Maybe they heard the voice like the multitude. Maybe they just sensed something, and it just made the hair on the back of their neck stand up, and they had to run and hide. I don't know. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. When I read that again, I thought, my radiant appearance. Daniel's 90-something years old. This is what he says about himself. My radiant appearance. Confident chap, isn't he? Was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face on the ground. And behold, a hand touched me. Oh, God. Isn't it amazing when the Lord just touches you? That's where that song came from. He touched me. Yeah. And he set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, "Oh, Daniel," listen to this, "man greatly loved. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." From the first day. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, the delay in the arrival of the Lord is not because Daniel didn't pray the right words. From the first day of Daniel's words, the answer was sent. I love that. God is so faithful, and God is not slow. It turns out, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So there's actually an enemy trying to stop the word of the Lord from coming to you. And I mean, I know we're reading into this now. This is all about Daniel, and you're saying, "Eric, you're reading me into this." I kind of tend to do that with all scripture. I read it and I look for Jesus in the scripture first, and then I look for, you know, obviously what the scripture means in its original historical context. But then I also look for how this can be applied into our lives right now. And I think that that God does give us confidence in our prayer life because of this passage. There are sometimes when you're praying to God and the answer doesn't come right away, it doesn't mean that the answer hasn't been sent and isn't coming. What needs to happen is you just need to remain steadfast and certain and keep on praying until the answer comes, because it will come. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So he says to him, "I'm going to give you a vision, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your people, and it's not going to be good. You're not going to enjoy what I'm telling you. But the reason why I'm telling you is so that you'll be prepared by the most important thing, and that is not understanding exactly what's happening or why it's happening, but the one most important fact, and that is that you are greatly loved. Daniel is greatly loved, but Daniel represents Israel in this moment. He is the representative for the whole nation standing before God. And as a man greatly loved, he is also therefore a nation greatly loved. And you and I are represented in this also, because Israel is not just the Israel of the flesh, but Israel is the Israel of God, the ones to whom God has given his eternal promise. And we are the Israel of God, who have been grafted into that natural tree. Yeah. We who were Gentiles, who should not have been a people, have been made a people by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into his family, and we are now the Israel of God. So this applies to us as well. So therefore, what God says to Daniel applies to the whole nation of Israel. What God says to the nation of Israel applies to you and me. You understand my logic and how we get there? In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And if we are in Christ, then these promises refer to us also. And so when God says you are greatly loved, he's talking to you and me as well. Now, the prophecies that are going to be given here, some of them are fulfilled in the next 400 years after immediately following Daniel and Daniel's life. But some of these prophetic words are for the end of the age. And those are the ones that Christ is going to reference in Matthew chapter 24. He's even going to say that they haven't occurred yet. And he's going to warn his disciples who are listening to him that when they see the fulfillment of these things, they should remember what he gave them as a warning in the book of Daniel, and therefore take heed that now is the time. And they need to understand whatever the Lord said was going to happen is most certainly going to happen. So Jesus says that the prophecies of Daniel had not been fully fulfilled in his time. Now, the prophecies of Daniel had been fulfilled in many ways. So there was a primary fulfillment and then a secondary fulfillment. Or maybe not a primary and secondary, but there was an initial fulfillment and a latter fulfillment. And maybe even a third fulfillment of these prophetic words. Because God is amazing like that. He can say it one time and do it three times. It's true. So, listen to this. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and I spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the visions, pains have come upon me. Now, I understand that there were physical pains associated with his vision. He was actually not able to stand even. But it's possible that the pains that came upon him were not just physical pains in the moment. He may have been referencing at this time, Lord, pain has come upon me emotionally because I am understanding what you're saying. And what you're saying is that there will be war for our people for hundreds of years. Generations of our people will be impoverished because of the wars that are going to be taking place between north and south here. And God, I am in pain over this because I am crying out to you that you would restore your people, restore your temple, restore the worship, restore your promises, and you're saying it's going to be delayed with pain for hundreds of years. Pains have come upon me and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me. He's like, God, I've lost all my strength. This is kind of what happens to us when we start to look to the future and we're seeing nothing but pain. When we look to what lies ahead and we're reading the prophecies of the Lord and we see, God, it's going to get worse. Wickedness is going to increase. People are going to be haters of fathers and mothers. They're going to hate righteousness. They're going to tell lies. They're going to be sexually deviant. It's going to get worse. God, I have no strength. I don't even want to live anymore. I don't want to live in this generation. I don't want to raise my kids in this generation. I just want to separate out from it and live in a cloister somewhere. Or maybe I'll just, you know, I'll go buy a farm in New Hampshire and do everything organic or something. I don't know. I just live off of the grid and live like the old times and just try and preserve somehow. I have no strength left, God, for this generation. How do I get involved in my community? They're all such a mess. I have no strength, O Lord. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. I'm going to tell you that encounter with Christ will strengthen you and me to do the job we have to do in this wicked and perverse generation. And that's the only way we're going to be empowered. We need a touch of God. You hear me? We need a touch of God. We cannot do this in our own strength. What are we doing? Thinking that somehow we can educate ourselves out of this problem. What are we thinking that somehow we can buy our way out of this problem? What are we thinking somehow that we can maybe elect the right people and elect our way out of this problem? There is only one solution. We need a touch of God. And listen to this. He touched me and he strengthened me and he said, O man, greatly loved. Third time is a charm, isn't it? I think he got it after this. O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. He asked him a question. Do you know why I've come to you? Daniel, at this point, do you now get it? Do you know why I've come to you? He doesn't answer the question. Daniel doesn't answer the question. We don't get the question answered either. We've got to determine it for ourselves. Why did he come? He came to strengthen him. He came to strengthen him. He did not come to depress him. He did not come to discourage him. He did not come to tell him, hey, listen, buddy, you're just going to die in a couple of years anyway. Don't worry about it. He didn't come to do that. He came to strengthen him. He came with these words, you are greatly loved. You know, those words are not spoken over anybody else. I searched around for the scripture to try and see where God spoke to. I mean, it's spoken in prophetic statements and maybe in Psalms and so forth. There are certain things that allude to that, that people are beloved of the Lord. But God actually saying the words, you are greatly loved, this is the only place it occurs. Except when Jesus is standing on the banks of the Jordan and God speaks from the heavens and says, This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This accolade, you are greatly loved, is profound. It's why he came. He came to show him how much he was loved. Now, you need to ask the question, why did Jesus come to us? When Jesus came to us, he came in a manger. He came and was a carpenter in Nazareth. He came and he was crucified on that cross and he was raised from that tomb. He came to us. Why did he come? To show us that we are greatly loved. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. You guys understand this? We cannot understand the purpose for prophecy unless we understand first and foremost that we are greatly loved. And when we understand that we are greatly loved, then prophecy becomes a strength to us rather than a drain and a weakness. Because the prophetic word that God gives is it's going to get worse before it gets better, and that is never encouraging. He's saying to you, you need to endure, you need to persevere. Character is going to be built in you, and that character is going to produce a hope that does not get disappointed. But you need to understand, difficult times are coming. And in those difficult times, the person who looks to the cheap and easy way out is going to find themselves following a false Messiah, a false Christ. If you do not remain steadfast, it's because you don't believe that God loves you. And you try to find your own way. You need to know that God loves you. And it's in the speaking of this word, you are greatly loved, that Daniel finds the strength to listen to the prophecy. So I tell you today, as we embark on this season of discussing the second coming of the Lord, you will not be discouraged. You will not be overwhelmed, even though you hear of great tribulation to come and of great trial and of great trouble that comes upon the world and through the world upon us. You will remain steadfast and you will be recognizing that you have to be careful and diligent, for false teachers will arise and you will see many who will come in the name of Christ saying, I am Christ, or this is Christ, or there he is in the wilderness, or here he is in the inner rooms. Do not go after them, because that's not where the Lord is. The Lord has declared one word, and that's enough for you. You are greatly loved. So that, my friends, is as much as you're getting out of me today. It says here that this article was originally published by Dr. Hazel in 1992. It was reproduced in Bible and Spade with permission through the article. Though the article is 20 years old, it's left significant information about the book of Daniel found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. Most importantly, the existence of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls disproves the skeptical position that Daniel was originally written in the 2nd century BC. This position has been taken by skeptics to avoid the detailed prophecies in Daniel that ultimately came to pass. Strong evidence for the divine authorship of Scripture. And then, of course, it carries on. That's good. If you want some information on that, get it from Scott. Thank you, Scott. That's good stuff. So suggesting that if it was there in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which apparently trace all the way back to at least the 1st century BC and maybe even older than that, of course, if they're scrolls written and preserved, they may have been even further back than the Maccabean period of the 150 BC or 200 BC. They may stretch back even further than it is. Strong evidence that these letters, actually these books, existed before the time. But nevertheless, you're still going to have to accept it by faith. It's kind of how God always does it, right? There's always that little chasm that you have to cross over, right? He does want your faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, okay. I said I'm done. Scott, I had you on the spot, buddy, and I don't know if you have anything to add to this. You had no idea where I was going, but I'll give you a moment to come and tag team it with me if you have anything. If you don't, we're going to dismiss. Yeah. Good stuff. Good stuff.
Prophecy has always been a very sensitive spot with me, and I'll get to my point quickly. I grew up in a very conservative Baptist background. If you understand, there you go. And prophecy was limited to pretty much Daniel. If it wasn't in Scripture, it wasn't prophetic. And one of the gifts that I have is prophecy mixed with discernment, mixed with a number of other things. And as I try to search these things out, the Lord rarely, almost never, gives me a prophecy about myself. Because I'm greatly loved, it's not about give me, give me, give me. Which defines prophecy. The purpose of prophecy was to provide hope. We see Daniel praying, Lord, I discovered in Jeremiah in 70 years we're going to be restored. And then the angels show up to burst that bubble. Yes, I'm giving you hope. Daniel, you are highly esteemed. You are loved. You are respected. You have provided. You are an example. But I'm telling you that as your contemporaries, Ezra, Nehemiah, who are back there doing their thing, I'm going to tell you about Esther. I'm going to give you the details about possibly Alexander the Great, of which the Coptic Church, the Egyptian Church, by tradition states that when Alexander the Great came to conquer the land, they quickly went to him and told him and showed him in prophecy of what his role in the world was going to be, and because of that, he spared Israel's total destruction. He came through and did not take their food, did not wipe out their harvest. He says, your God has blessed me, I will bless you. But the purpose of prophecy is to give us a hope that God loves us, that he sees our future. It may not always be health, wealth, and
it may not ever be
health. It may never be, but you know that God loves you and he provides hope to show that when it happens, you're like, wow, he knew that. How did he know that? You know, as simple as, you know, God speaking through me to find the lady with the silver hair. Yeah. You know, was God in the, she was a dyed blonde. She was gray, but dyed blonde. But when God speaks to us, and I believe that he does work outside the Bible in some senses to remind us and encourage us that, yes, I am still here. Right. It's not all about we're waiting for the last week of seven to come up. God is there, and he says, okay, Daniel, now I'm going to let you in. You're not going to be restored. Yes, your people are going back to the land. It's going to be a struggle. and it's going to be a struggle until my son comes. And then even after that, they won't listen, and the land will be totally destroyed. In that chapter 11. I'm going to level Israel. Now talk about getting depressed. But I want to tell you that through prophecy, because of the hope and that you are loved, it provides an encouragement that we can encourage one another in our daily activities. He loves you. And he loved so much that he forecasted the coming of Christ. And he loved you so much that he put Christ through an unbelievable amount of pain for you. And that's where prophecy goes, is even through the pain, you still know that the Father is there to see you through the other side. And it's not about a power play. Prophecy feeds into, let me know my future so I can feel content and not have to have the faith to function every day. And he leaves us enough in the dark that you still need to have that faith. Because if you knew your future, would you sit back and relax, or would you self-fulfill? And I'm sure that's what Daniel was thinking. He's like, oh, great, awesome. You know, if God were to come to say that this church is going to rival Cape Cod Church in this particular area and it's going to be a massive, we'd be like, oh my goodness, there's only three of us. How are we going to do that? And it would scare us to walk away, right? So there are times that when prophecy comes and prophecy is delivered, it's always for his glory and to reassure us that we are greatly loved.
Amen, Scott. Yeah. Thank you, man. Thank you. Amen. And Father, as we wrap up today, I ask for your continued grace on our whole fellowship. I pray, Lord God, that all across the sanctuary, you would heal anyone who is sick. Lord, that you would stir up our hearts to believe, and that we would be stirred to faith and to good works, and to love one another with the love with which we have been loved. I ask, Lord Jesus, that as a congregation, we would see a harvest. Lord, I know that there's wickedness coming. We know this, your word says it, and your word is certain. We know that in these last days, it will be dark, tumultuous times. But in the midst of that, your people will stand strong. Yes. So, Father, we ask for a harvest. We cry out to you for a harvest of souls. We cry out to you for this community around us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us new converts, not previously churched people, but people who have never set foot in church before. Lord, let us see them come to Christ, repenting of their sins, turning away from wickedness, and being born again. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us as a congregation to step out of our own comfort zones, that we would all become a people who are accustomed to fasting and prayer, and that we would be disciplined disciples of the Lord Jesus. For your kingdom's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.